John chapter 20, if you would, please. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And we're going to read verses 1 through 18. John 20 is the resurrection chapter in John's Gospel. We'll be looking at it, Lord willing, again next week as we look at the remainder of the chapter. It's so we're in a sense, a double-barreled resurrection theme. So John 20, 1 through 18. Let's read that. Please follow along with me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us hear it as though for the first time, and to respond to it in a way that pleases him. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many things it tells us, but especially this morning for this great truth, this life-changing truth, that your Son not only died for us, but that he is risen, that he lives. Father, may this grip us. May it change us. May it help us to live our lives with a new set of eyes. May it help us approach everything in life differently. May you be honored by us, and may others be drawn to you through us because of this great truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the problems of celebrating the events of the Christian calendar according to their annual schedule is that sometimes we fail to pay attention to them during the rest of the year. And as a result, we are in danger of losing sight of their importance. For example, if we only study the resurrection of Jesus at Easter, isn't it likely that we'll begin to live as though it is less than one of the most important events in history? We wouldn't consciously say that it's unimportant, but perhaps without thinking about it, we live as if it were only a myth or a fairy tale or an imaginary story. How many of us go sometimes for hours or maybe even days or perhaps, we hate to admit it, even weeks without consciously communing with the Lord and living in his presence as if he were actually here. We do that because we haven't taken any time to meditate on the truths of his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation in glory. I fear that it's all too easy for us to keep thinking of Jesus as an itinerant rabbi walking the dusty roads of Galilee instead of living in the presence and under the rule of the risen, reigning Lord of glory. Yes, it's good. We read the Gospels. We understand that Jesus was a carpenter who became an itinerant preacher, and we learn so much. But we need to remember where he is now, what he is like now. When John sees him in the book of Revelation, he falls at his feet as though dead. And so we need to remember that he is the reigning Lord of glory. He's risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Moreover, if we allow ourselves to feel that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is somewhat less real than the everyday busyness of living, and we all have busy lives that tend to fill up our minds and our thoughts and distract us from the spiritual realm. Isn't that true? Is it just me that struggles with that? But if we allow ourselves to feel that the resurrection of Jesus is somewhat less real than just the things of life, then our lives will be marked by a lack of the joy and the peace and the love and the holy zeal for God's glory that the truth of Christ's resurrection ought to produce in us every day. We need to think often, and we need to think long and hard on the resurrection of our Lord. And so I invite you to do this morning with me and to consider the truth here of John 20, verses 1 to 18, and would summarize it something like this. The good news of Jesus' resurrection calls for faith without reservation, leading to unfeigned adoration and unashamed proclamation. So the question is, does the good news of Jesus' resurrection affect us? Does it make a difference in our lives? It calls for faith without reservation. It leads to unfeigned adoration, and it calls for unashamed proclamation. So let's unpack that a little bit together this morning. There should be an outline there in your bulletin insert if you need it. The first truth that I want to focus on this morning is really, in a sense, an apologetic truth. Apologetics is part of the gospel, and we need to be able to defend the faith. So if people say to you, well, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, nobody rises from the dead, that's impossible, what would you say to them? Well, the first truth that we want to hold on to this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely and objectively true. Absolutely and objectively true. So as we focus in on these first 12 verses of the chapter, we're going to see some things that should help us to believe that and understand that and be able to defend that to others. It has been said that the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact in all of history. Yeah, remember, we're talking about something in the past. We're not, and I appreciate Answers in Genesis making this differentiation between observational science and historical science. You see, we can look at these papers and we can analyze them and say, well, they're made of wood that has been put into fiber form and things like that. But going and talking about the past, we can't go and get things in the past. We can get things in the present and try to make deductions about the past. But the reality is, it probably would not be very easy to prove what you had for dinner last Tuesday night. And yet I would say that if we think about things in the past, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the best, if not the best, attested fact in history. The four gospel accounts complement each other. None gives all of the information, yet ultimately none contradicts any of the others. Moreover, if we think about the fact that we're here today and that the church exists today, and the church has existed for over 20 centuries, there is no way of explaining the existence of the Christian church apart from Christ's resurrection. If Jesus was not raised, there would be no church. We would not be here today. And so the facts that John presents to his readers are an important part of the good news as he is proclaiming his gospel, as he's seeking to win people to the Lord. So let's consider some of these facts this morning as the first thing that we're doing here, this apologetic part, in understanding that the truth of Jesus' resurrection is absolute and certain. Some of the facts. First of all, Jesus' tomb was and is empty. Mary Magdalene is the first person to arrive at the tomb. One of the other Gospels says it was Mary and another Mary. And as you compare the Gospel accounts, it gets somewhat confusing. There's a number of Marys. The interesting thing is that until the crucifixion of Jesus, Mary Magdalene is not mentioned in John's Gospel. She is mentioned in the other Gospels, and it's very likely that John wrote his Gospel quite a bit later than the others and recognized that the other Gospels were already in circulation, and many of the facts that he takes for granted are introduced in the other Gospels. So Mary Magdalene was a woman whom Jesus cast out 7 demons from. And she was a woman devoted to him. Now, I get a little confused and I wonder, was Mary Magdalene the same as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? We don't know. There's a Mary who was the wife of Clopas, but she seems to be a different Mary than Mary Magdalene. So we're not sure. But we do know that Mary Magdalene was the first person to arrive at the tomb. We read that in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She makes an assumption in verse 2. She runs to the disciples and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." She assumes that his body has been stolen. The second witnesses to the empty tomb are Peter and John, verses 3 through 8. They run to the tomb and discover that it is indeed empty. Peter, after hearing from Mary, went out with the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we believe was John, the author of this gospel, who doesn't mention himself. And they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Now, isn't that so much like Peter? John gets there, looks in, he's a bit hesitant. Peter gets there later. People think maybe he was slower than John, maybe he was older. It's probably he was older. Maybe that's why he was later. Not sure if that's the case. I'm going to give you another reason in a moment. But soon as he gets there, what does he do? Well, that's Peter. Peter the impetuous. No delay. Right into the cave. Right into the tomb. So they go in. Peter sees the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. So he follows Peter's lead. You can see why Peter is called the leader of the apostles, the first among equals. He was the one who took the lead. He was the one who spoke up first. Here he goes into the tomb first. John then follows him. John goes in. He sees. It says he believed. All right, what do we make of this? Well, first of all, the tomb is empty. We have Mary seeing that. Now we have John and Peter, two witnesses in addition to Mary. Because there are two witnesses, their testimony is admissible in a court of law. And so the emptiness of the tomb was legally convincing. We've now got three witnesses telling us that the tomb was empty. Then in verses 11 and 12, Mary comes again. Probably after she'd gone back to tell John and Peter, she returned to the tomb, but she had already made one trip there and back and was not able to keep up with the other two, and perhaps tired out, she walked there and she got there a bit later. So she gets there in her second visit, and it's a little more interesting than James or Peter and John, their visit. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. The emphasis there, again, Mary looks in now, and perhaps the first time it was too dark to see in. But now she sees, and there are two angels there. Were they there all the time? Perhaps. Perhaps Peter and John were not allowed to see them. Maybe they were invisible. But Mary sees them. But what she also sees is that they are standing or sitting, one at each end of where Jesus was laying, but he's not there. So again, the emphasis is on the absence of the body. So the first fact that we grasp here is that Jesus' tomb was empty, and it is still empty. The second fact is that Jesus' body was not stolen. How do we know that? Well, again, we look at verses 5 through 7. And stooping to look in, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. John saw that. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, these are the cloths that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped Jesus in, with 75 pounds of spices. So the linen cloths are lying there, and the face cloth is folded up by itself. This shows that the robbers had not taken Jesus' body. They either would have taken the cloths with the spices, which would have had monetary value, or if they were stealing his body for some reason, they would have carelessly left them where they fell, and they wouldn't have taken the time to have folded up the face cloth. It would make no sense at all. So it's unreasonable to think that somebody stole the body but thought, oh, we better tidy up before we leave. Thirdly, another reason to believe in the truth of the resurrection is that Jesus' followers claimed to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples after she saw Jesus, I have seen the Lord. So there's an eyewitness. Acts 2:32, Peter is preaching. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that was read earlier this morning, that at one point there were more than 500 witnesses. Well, we'll talk a little bit more in a few moments on the eyewitnesses, especially the first eyewitnesses. Again, we're looking at evidence as to why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. His body could not have been stolen, would not have been stolen. And there are eyewitnesses who saw him alive. Just as important for us, Jesus himself predicted that he would die and rise again. Now, as you read the accounts of Jesus' life, you see that even his enemies could not find any occasion of sin in him. He could challenge them. Which one of you convicts me of sin? So this is a man who even his enemies could not find fault with him. A man who said, I am the truth. It's impossible to imagine, if you know Jesus by reading the scriptures, that he could ever lie. And yet he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, speaking of his body. And then again, and that was in John 2, in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead. Similarly in the other Gospels, one example, Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So if you doubt the resurrection, you need to ask yourself, would Jesus deceive me? Would Jesus deliberately lie? Would Jesus be mistaken about something of such great importance? Ultimately, when it comes to apologetics, I'm a presuppositionalist. I start with a presupposition that God has revealed himself in Scripture and he is the God of truth. And then everything else makes sense. If I start with the presupposition that Jesus is who he says he is, then I believe he can't lie, he won't lie, and he is able to do what he promises to do. Now, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then not only is Scripture not true, but it's impossible to know anything. Because every other religion has gods who are capricious or who are unable to control events or don't believe in a God at all and everything is random chance, in which case there's no reason to believe that water is going to boil at 100 degrees centigrade tomorrow. You see, you start with a worldview. It's either the biblical worldview or it's any other worldview, which is ultimately a man-centered worldview. And your worldview determines how you look at the information. You see, the atheist says, well, resurrection from the dead is impossible. That's my starting point. Now show me all your data and I'll interpret it a different way. We say, no, the God of the Bible exists. He's all-powerful. He created the universe with a word. Resurrection is not impossible for him. So now we look at the data and we say, yeah, this all adds up. So you see, ultimately, we all have the same data. We all have the same evidence. It's how we interpret that evidence. And our interpretation will be determined by the worldview that we presuppose. Because you see, your worldview, and many people are not even familiar with or even aware that they have a worldview. Your worldview is the network of assumptions that you make about reality. It is what you presuppose as your ultimate belief system on the basis of which you evaluate everything else. You don't evaluate your worldview on the basis of something else, because if you do that, something else is more ultimate. We're talking about what's ultimate. So either human beings feel, well, I'm an autonomous knower and I decide what's true and false, what's right and wrong, what's beautiful and what's not beautiful, or the God of the Bible is true and everything I know is dependent on him. So Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. Not only did he say that, but the scriptures of the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would rise from the dead. We see in verse 9 that Peter and John had not yet understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Later they came to understand and they, how did we miss this? How come we didn't see this? And of course, Peter is preaching in Acts 2, and he cites Psalm 16, and he says, for David says concerning him, concerning the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So then Peter comments, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. That's just one example. We looked at, last Easter, we looked at Isaiah 53. And of course, we have the account of the crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions. But we also have the one who was pierced, seeing and being satisfied. He's raised to life. And so the resurrection is found in many places in the Old Testament scriptures. So we've got eyewitness testimony. We've got the fact that the body was not stolen. We've got the emptiness of the tomb. We've got Jesus' own prediction. We've got the Old Testament predictions written thousands of years beforehand. And then we do have supporting evidence from outside of scripture. Now, again, supporting evidence isn't proof, but it adds up to confirming the testimony of scriptures and of God's people. First of all, Jesus' enemies were never able to produce his body. You see, you could have ended the Christian faith instantly. And of course, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to do that. They never did. They couldn't. There was no body to produce. Furthermore, Jesus' followers were not faking the resurrection. They didn't steal his body and then tell everybody that Jesus rose. How do we know that? Well, would you make up a lie and then deliberately die for that lie when you knew it was a lie? These people died because they knew Jesus had risen from the dead. If they had made that up or deceived people, they would have said, okay, enough of this. I'm not going to go any further. He didn't really rise. But they were willing to die. You do not die for something that you know not to be true. And so the fact that Jesus' followers were willing to die for the belief that he rose from the dead means they did not fake his resurrection. So I would submit to you this morning that it is not possible to come to any other conclusion for anyone who honestly and objectively examines the facts. Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and is alive today. But of course, the problem is the human race is not honest and objective. Again, we start with the worldview of Scripture. The Scriptures would teach us that every one of us, every human being, has an axe to grind against God. We start with our default position being that of rebels. We do not want to submit to our creators. We have a vested interest in convincing ourselves that God's word is not true and that Jesus Christ is not his son. And so the world today continues in hostility to Jesus. At times in history, that hostility is less overt. At other times, it's violently overt. In parts of the world, it's violently overt at this very moment. It's becoming more overt here. We shouldn't be surprised. We need to understand the spiritual realities behind what we see with our eyes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely and objectively true. It's our first point. But if we would profit from the good news that Jesus is risen, we need to look at the implications of this truth. We need to apply them to ourselves. So that leads us to our second point. Again, we'll look at these first verses, verses 1 right through 16. They would teach us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead calls for faith without reservation. That shouldn't surprise us. From the beginning to the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, his call has been to believe. We can go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. And Jesus comes saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. And of course, in John's Gospel, which we've been working through now for many months, the important theme is believing. John will end his gospel by saying just exactly that. Verse 30 of our chapter. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So believing is critically important. Believing means understanding the facts and assenting to them, agreeing to them, holding to them. It also means trusting them. And of course, the facts are about a person, and it really means trusting that person enough to submit to him and follow him and commit yourself to him. But one of the important essential facts is that that person died on a cross as a substitute for sinners and that he rose from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus calls for belief. It calls for faith. And it calls for faith without resurrection. And of course, that is, as I mentioned, a theme of John's gospel. So here we have the greatest event in history, the day that changed everything. But do we see it that way? Does it make any difference to us? The only fitting response to these truths, borne witness to by God himself through his scriptures, by his Holy Spirit inspiring writers, by personal eyewitnesses, the tomb was empty. People saw Jesus. People touched him. You read John's first letter, this one whom we saw and we handled and we touched and we spoke to. Okay? We've got Old Testament martyring, witnessing to him centuries in advance that he would rise from the dead. So the only fitting response for every one of us is to believe his resurrection without any reservation. Now, there may be some here today who do not know Christ personally. Every one of us will have to answer for how we respond to these facts, to these truths. So let's examine the response of those who first received this good news. First, let's look at the initial responses to the empty tomb and then the results of those responses. Firstly, we see Mary, again in verses 1 and 2. Like many people, Mary initially jumped to a rash conclusion. She sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't seem to have even looked into the tomb. Perhaps it was too dark at that moment because she was the first one there early in the morning. She jumps to a conclusion that someone has stolen the Lord's body. Now, grave robbery was not uncommon in that day. The Romans, in fact, passed legislation against it. And the Jewish religious leaders feared that the disciples would steal Jesus' body, and so they asked for a guard from Pilate. Now, John doesn't mention the Roman guards, but the other Gospels tell us that they were there and that they passed out when the angels appeared. They passed out of fear. But many people have a similar response to Mary. They refuse to consider the facts, or they consider them without examining or being aware of their own presuppositions and their own worldview. And so they start by assuming that resurrection, by definition, is impossible in this world, and so they seek to find other explanations, like Mary. Somebody stole the body. They jump to rash conclusions that are not warranted. You'll meet all kinds of people like that. So that was Mary's initial response. We see John, when he heard the tomb was empty, he went to look, along with Peter. But John had a real concern to know the facts for himself. That's commendable. He ran to the tomb to find out. He wasn't satisfied to wait for others. He wanted to go investigate for himself. He wanted firsthand knowledge. These are important issues. Well, they are. If you stop and think about this, what we're talking about today is absolutely critical for every person here, every person out there on the street, every person in this city, every person in the world, because these facts will play a critical role in determining our eternal destiny. I don't know how to say it more clearly and strongly. How we respond to this news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead will determine whether we spend eternity enjoying God's presence or under his wrath. That's as stark a contrast as there is in all of the universe. John had a real concern to know the facts for himself. And so he ran to see. Yet when he gets there, he's a little bit hesitant. He waits for Peter. The important thing is that he acted on the good news and he sought to learn more. So maybe some of you are in John's position today. You're not quite sure what to believe. Maybe you believe it, but you got some doubts. Maybe there's some questions. Well, I don't know how to harmonize this gospel with the other gospels. Or some of these scholars are saying certain things, and I'm not quite sure what to do with them. Well, you can't get up and run to the empty tomb, I'm afraid. But you can get up and get your Bible and read the New Testament for yourself. And you can ask God, the Creator, to give you light. You can plead with him to help you understand the truth. And so what I would say to you is do not rest until you've expended every effort to learn the truth. Even as John ran to the tomb. The third response, of course, is Peter. Now, Peter heard that heard with John that the tomb was empty, so he too ran to see. But then we're told that he lagged behind John. And the usual explanation, I mentioned this earlier, well, Peter was a bit older. He couldn't keep up with John. John was more athletic. Maybe John was on the football team. Peter was, maybe he was the coach. He was out of shape. But you know, we're not told that Peter was older or that that's the reason he lagged behind. These guys were both fishermen. They both had physical jobs. They would have probably been in pretty decent shape. I wonder if Peter lagged behind because of a ravaged conscience. You see, Peter had just denied the Lord 3 times. And now perhaps, as they're going to the tomb, his guilty conscience condemns him, and he slows up. He's not quite so sure he wants to see the Lord, if he is risen. And if he's not risen, he denied him. As one writer says, what right has he to take part in a search for the body of the man he so deserted? But then Peter does keep going. He surges on and he catches up to John at the tomb. Maybe as his conscience is pricking him, he also remembered the Lord's word in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Perhaps that gave Peter hope. The Lord knew I was going to fail. But he said, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so perhaps his faltering faith stirred itself up at the remembrance of the Lord's gracious promise and the exhortation to strengthen his brothers. Well, perhaps there are some here today whose consciences condemn them. Perhaps you don't think there's any point in coming to Christ. He'd never accept you. Nobody here knows what I've done. Nobody knows what I am. But God knows. And the whole point of Jesus going to the cross was to make that right. And the resurrection points to his victory on the cross over sin and over death. It points to the forgiveness he has won for every person who comes to him. You see, no sin disqualifies us, only the refusal to bring our sin to him for cleansing. That refusal, in my understanding, is what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. It's a refusal to believe in Jesus. So whatever you and I have done, the risen Christ is able to forgive. His resurrection proves that he can wash us all clean. And so you see, there's a number of possible responses. I'm sure there are many more, but the 3 that John gives here include jumping to a rash conclusion, or perhaps responding with real concern to know the truth, or perhaps hesitating to come to Christ because of a ravaged conscience. You might be in any one of those positions or many others, but the reality is, we need to grasp the truth of the resurrection and believe without any reservation. But there are some results of these responses. The initial results of hearing and responding to the good news. Well, with Peter, as soon as he gets there, he goes directly into the tomb and he observes certain important facts about the linen cloths and the face cloth. Okay, so again, we're back in verse 6 and 7. Peter comes, he goes in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now we're not told any more about Peter except that he returned home in verse 10. Did he believe? Did he doubt? Luke 24:12 adds that he went home marveling at what happened. That could mean that he was amazed. It could mean that he believed and was amazed. It could mean that he was just wondering, that he didn't know what to make of it. And so it's probable at this point that we could describe Peter as somewhat confused and yet not convinced. Confused and not convinced. We look at John in verses 8 and 9. He follows Peter into the tomb. He sees what Peter sees, but there's one important difference. We're told that John believed. In other words, he believed that Jesus had risen. Yet John himself wants us to understand that at this point, neither he nor Peter understood the Scripture. In other words, John's belief was not based on Scripture, for he didn't understand that the Scriptures taught that Jesus would rise. And so John's belief is really just based on what he hadn't seen. It was based on what he did not see. He seems to be convinced that Jesus is risen, but he's not yet really comprehending what it all meant. And I think as they meet with Jesus over the next 40 days, their comprehension grows. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly now they're preaching and explaining to others what it all means. Well, there are many people today who are somewhat like John. They have faith, but it's unformed. It's better than unbelief, but it's really based on minimal understanding. And of course, if you have faith that Jesus rose, that's great. But you don't want to stay there with just the basic facts. You want to pursue knowing him. We were worshiping this morning and the thought struck me. I had the privilege to have a few minutes this morning to read my Bible and a bit of time to read another book on the Christian faith. Just thinking how at one point in my life, none of these things would have interested me at all. There had been a point in my life where if you had told me that the most important thing in my life was reading God's Word and explaining to other people, I would have said you were crazy. And I think about, why am I where I am now? And it's not because I'm particularly smart. It's because God, in his mercy, reached down and turned my life around, opened my eyes. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus, that applies to you. But we don't want to stay where we're at. We don't want to be like John, convinced but confused. We want to now say, okay, I believe. I'm going to pursue the Lord and know him the best I can for the rest of my life. That should be how we respond. So we must not be satisfied with minimal understanding. If you really believe, how could you be satisfied to just say, oh, I believe, that's all I need to know? I want to know the person who rose. Is that not your heart attitude? Is that not your hunger? And then thirdly, we see the initial result of Mary's first response to the empty tomb. And it was, she was filled with great concern, but she didn't receive any consolation. So she had concern without consolation. Verse 11 through 15, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." You can see she's concerned, but she's certainly not comforted. She wants to know, she cares, but she's in great turmoil. So it seems that after telling Peter and John, she followed them back to the tomb, but she got left behind. When she finally arrived, they'd already left. So now we see her standing outside weeping. She's weeping because of grief over the Lord's death and over her own distress over his improper burial and his missing body. That would be scandalous for Jewish people. But this time, the second time, she stoops and she looks in. She sees that the body's not there, but she also sees something that Peter and John were not given the privilege of seeing. Two angels. I don't know what it would be like to see an angel. I'm not sure I'd want to. Every time you see angels in Scripture, people fall down in great fear. But Mary didn't seem to notice that they were angels. And so they speak to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Perhaps there's a gentle and mild rebuke here at the slowness of Mary to believe the promise of Jesus. We think of Jesus' rebuke of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory? Mary doesn't seem to register that they're angels. She repeats her concern. They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him. And then all of a sudden something, or perhaps more accurately someone, catches her attention and she turns. Perhaps the angels responded to the presence of the Lord and so she looked to see what they were looking at. Perhaps she just caught movement out of the corner of her eye. We don't know, but it was the Lord Jesus. But Mary didn't know it was him. He too addresses her. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Note that he says, whom are you seeking, not what? Not a body, but a person. And in her grief and in her overwhelming concern for her Lord, she misses him when he's standing right in front of her. Sometimes I think we miss the Lord even when he's right in front of us in his word. She's so preoccupied with finding his body, she's so concerned she was unable to receive any consolation. And like the rest of us, she was slow to believe the Lord's promises and take them at face value. I think sometimes that's us too, isn't it? The turning point for Mary comes in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Whatever the reason that she didn't recognize Jesus or look for him among the living rather than among the dead, it is when he said her name. And when he did so in the way that he had always done, that's what penetrated her fog. That's what opened her eyes. That's what brought her to the blazing realization that it was Jesus, alive. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture do we see the reality of the words of John 10:3-4 as Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. He says he calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Mary knew his voice when he called her name. So she responds, Rabboni, which means teacher. So she now believes. She now knows that he is indeed risen from the dead. Whatever Mary's understanding may have been at that moment of the implications of who Jesus is, as the Son of God, as the great sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world, what he had accomplished by dying and rising again. For her, at that moment, the important thing was the restoration of her relationship with the Lord. Whether she's the same Mary who was the sister of Martha and Lazarus, I don't know. But like that other Mary, she was one who was devoted to the Lord. She liked to sit at his feet. She poured out the perfume on his head. Her relationship to the Lord was the crucial thing. And when she knew he was alive, changed everything. And so at the point of recognition, sparked by hearing him call her name, her faith in him and his resurrection is now without reservation. You see, Jesus' resurrection always calls from you and me for faith without reservation. Are you gripped by that reality? Jesus Christ is alive. So that leads us to our third point. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead leads to unfeigned adoration. So now that Mary knows that the Lord is risen, now that the relationship that death had severed has been restored, she expresses her love for him with the same unselfconscious abandon of a little child who's glad to see his parent home after a long absence. No doubt Jesus' words, do not cling to me, indicate that this is precisely what she was doing. Probably to his feet as we're told of the women in Matthew 28, verse 9. And Jesus' words mean, do not keep holding on to me, do not cling to me. Now the question is, why did he say this? Because in verse 27, later on, he invites Thomas to touch him and examine him. Well, the reason seems to be that Mary thought he was about to ascend to the Father immediately, and it is as if the Lord is saying, do not cling to me so desperately, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. That is, I'm still here, I'm not in the ascended state. So don't panic. But there are two truths that I think we grasp from this. As Mary sees it's the Lord and falls at his feet, holding onto his feet, just thankful that he's there. And the two truths are these. First, those who truly believe that Jesus has risen, they believe that he's risen, they put their trust in him as the risen Lord, can't help but love him. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He's watching over me. He's going to take me to be with him forever. Nothing can separate me from him ever again. You can't help but loving him. And secondly, the relationship with Christ that was enjoyed by his followers in the days of his flesh must change. If he's risen, and we know it, we will love him. But we also need to understand that our relationship with him will not be the same as it was when he was on the earth. It will be just as intimate, but it won't involve knowing him face to face in a physical way after the flesh, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. It will involve the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus has not left us as orphans, and we don't need to yearn, and we shouldn't yearn for the days of his flesh as though we are at a disadvantage compared to those disciples. Yes, we long to see him face to face, and we will in all his glory, and we long for that because we love him. But as he said, even though one day we will see him face to face, for now it's to our advantage that he goes away, that the Holy Spirit might come. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us and who mediates his presence to us so that we can have intimate communion with him now, no matter where we are. We don't all have to get on a plane and go to Israel and get in line with all the other believers all over the world waiting for the 12 so that we can have our turn. We can commune with Jesus right now, wherever we are. And he says it's to our advantage that he go away. But it's not the same as it was, and it wouldn't be the same for them. He was going to leave them physically. Well, if we truly love Jesus, if we truly believe that he's risen from the dead, we can't help but love him. But that says something as well. The measure of our love for Jesus probably demonstrates proportionately the reality in our and the strength of our faith in his resurrection. You find yourself going through life and you're somewhat indifferent to Jesus. You need to ask yourself if you really believe that he's risen, if he's really alive, if he's really watching over you, if he's really right here, right now. Did he really die for my sins? Is he really my life, my hope, my greatest treasure? If he's all those things, I will not be able to help but love him. If I love him, it's because I believe in him. If I believe in him, it will show itself in my love for him. Faith in Jesus' resurrection leads to unfeigned adoration, as it did with Mary. And it's even true for those who believe in him without seeing him, as Peter says in his first letter. So it's good for all of us to ask ourselves this morning, do I believe in him? Do I love him? Could somebody else tell by looking at my life? And then finally, verses 17 and 18, he says to her, do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Adoration of the Lord who has risen from the dead also calls for unashamed proclamation. Mary has been called and is now commissioned. It is only when the Lord calls her name that she recognizes him, and her immediate response is to express unfeigned, genuine adoration for him. But those who love the Lord are those whom the Lord calls to serve. Those who believe the Lord is risen are those who love the Lord. And so the Lord reveals his will to her that she declare the good news of his resurrection. Now notice something here. He calls her to go tell his brothers. And that really seems to be a new designation for his disciples. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, our relationship with Jesus has changed. We're now brothers. We're all part of the family of God. Our relationship to God has changed. We are his children. Jesus has made us the children of God, and we can call God our Father. We can name him as our God. At the same time, he says, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. So there's a joining with him in this family, and yet there's a differentiation between him and us. And so we must not lose sight of the truth that we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God by adoption. He is the Son of God by nature. He is the one declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And it is this risen Son who calls not only Mary, but every one of us who believe in him and who love him to declare the good news that he's risen. Not only to his brothers, but to his potential brothers and sisters to the very ends of the earth. And so if you and I really believe that he's risen, if we really love him, it will make an incredible difference in our lives. If we really believe it, if we're convinced that it's true, if he's one that we commune with because we know he's alive, then we will model the truth that his resurrection really was the day that changed everything. And we will really demonstrate that we live our lives in the light of his resurrection, because it will be clear that he, the living Lord, has changed us radically. And one of those changes is that we will gladly give ourselves to be his faithful ambassadors, to tell others about him, to point others to him, as long as it is still called today, as long as we still have breath. But a life of faithful and fervent witness can only flow out of a faith in his resurrection that is without reservation. Because witnessing may result in pain. It may result in suffering. It may result in losing our lives. Are we convinced that Jesus is risen? Do we have a love for him that is unfeigned, that could be described as adoration? Well, I'll close this morning with the words of a poem written by a lady named Charlotte Elliott. It's really a prayer. She wrote this, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. The good news of Jesus' resurrection calls for faith from each of us that is without reservation, faith that leads to unfeigned adoration for him and unashamed proclamation to the world. So Jesus is risen. It's not Easter Sunday today, but it is, because he rose on the first day of the week. He's risen. Do you live your life in light of that day? Does it make a difference, the day that changed everything? My prayer is that God may make the resurrection of Jesus an increasingly radical force in each of our lives, every minute, every day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to imagine what it would have been like to have been Mary. This woman who was in such a desperate state, indwelt and possessed and controlled by seven demons, who loved and was devoted to the Lord Jesus, who rescued her and washed her clean, and who was given the incredible privilege of being the first person in all of history to see the risen Christ. Lord, may we respond with the same adoration, the same love, and may we be faithful witnesses making the same proclamation that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, he's ascended to glory, and he's reigning. But he also receives sinners who repent. May our lives model that. And may you be pleased to use us to draw many others to yourself. And we pray you'd help us to live in communion every day with our risen Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.